Now this morning I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and I shall read verses 2 to 19. Matthew 11, 2 to 19. And I should say right off the bat that as we start working our way through this passage, you may wonder initially where I'm going. That is, what does this have to do with the advertised theme, that Jesus is the great coming one? Trust me, we'll get there. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. When John, that is John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. This is the word of the Lord." I wonder if there is anyone in this room who this morning, when they got out of bed, looked at themselves in the mirror and stretched and said, "It's good to get up and know you're greater than King David." I'm also greater than Isaiah. No? Why not? Look at verse 11. "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." So according to Jesus, John the Baptist is greater than Isaiah, greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than David. John the Baptist, according to Jesus, is greater than all of them. And then he says, "Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Are you among the least in the kingdom? Then you're greater than John, and John is greater than Isaiah. So? Now, clearly, nobody is going to suggest that I'm greater than David militarily, or a greater prophet than Isaiah. But what is the axis on which comparison is being made? What's the point? What does it have to do with Jesus? I think it will be easiest to follow the logic if we follow the flow of the argument in the passage as a whole in three steps. First, portrait of a discouraged Baptist. I am not speaking denominationally. The Baptist in question is John the Baptist. He has been arrested and put in prison in the fortress of Machaerus. At this point, as far as we know, he's all right. He has his own disciples coming and going. They're able to have access to him, no doubt bringing him food and clothing and the like. He doesn't know that in three more chapters he's going to lose his head. So he's in prison, and he hears in prison about the deeds of the Messiah, the deeds of the Christ. Now, Matthew normally refers to Jesus as just Jesus, not the Christ. But here he wants us to understand, as we read this text, who it is that John the Baptist is doubting. He's doubting the Messiah. The deeds and words of the Messiah, his teaching, like Matthew 5, 6, and 7, his miracles, like chapters 8 and 9, his training scheme, chapter 10, these are the deeds of the Messiah. And when he hears about all of these things going on, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, there is simply no ducking the fact that John has doubts. People have tried to avoid that obvious conclusion by suggesting that John was just saying this because he wanted his guys to go and have a chat with Jesus. But the passage doesn't read that way. John is having doubts. Why? When we read the Sermon on the Mount, and when we read the miracles of chapter 8, when we read the training scheme of chapter 10, we see no reason for engendering doubt. The only way to make sense of John's doubt, I think, is to recognize that John is not meeting his expectations. What were his expectations? Go back to Matthew chapter 3. We read at the end of the chapter, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Well, what baptism is this? Verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Do you hear what John is saying now in chapter 11? He's saying, okay, I get it. Large crowds to listen to you. You're preaching great sermons. I get it, all those miracles in chapters 8 and 9, but my dear Jesus, where's the fire? You promised judgment, unquenchable fire, chaff thrown into the fire. Where's the fire? All I'm hearing is revival and blessings and miracles. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? In fact, a lot of people face depression for one reason or another, bound up with false expectations. That happened to George Whitefield. George Whitefield crossed the Atlantic 13 times. Since he started in England, that means he died on this side. And this was in the age of sail and wind. No power boats, no steamboats. It took him close to 3 months normally to cross the Atlantic, and he did it 13 times. He was away from home a great deal. Once when he was on this side, he received a letter from his wife, which had taken 2 or 3 months to get there, saying that his son, their only child, was deathly ill. George Whitefield sought the Lord in intercessory prayer and begged for him to have mercy on his little boy. And from his point of view, he received some sort of sense from the Lord that the boy was going to be healed. The months went by and another letter came. And George Whitfield's son had died. And George Whitfield went into a six-month slew of despond, discouragement, defeat. Why? Because he felt that the Lord had let him down. He thought that he had some sort of feeling, word, conviction that the Lord was going to heal his son, and that hadn't happened. Maybe he was incapable of listening to the Lord. So often our discouragements are bound up with our misconstruals of what God is doing anyway. One of the most important things we can do when we're on the edge of despair and discouragement is to reshape our vision of who God is and what he's doing by going back to his most holy word and reading it again, listening again, reading again. Here John the Baptist is, quite frankly, discouraged. Jesus replies, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." To answer his question, am I the one who is to come or not? Report what you hear and see, what I'm doing. And then he summarizes his ministry. And the point is that he summarizes his ministry largely in terms of words taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now these lines are almost all drawn, there's one exception, are almost all drawn from two passages in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 35, verse 5. "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Or again, in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." What Jesus is saying is, go and report what you see and hear, and what you see and hear is fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. But you know, when we who read our Bibles find some passage quoted at us, we often remember the whole context. Supposing I were to say to this august crowd, "You must be born again." Where is your mind going? What chapter? John 3. What's going on in John 3? The discussion with Nicodemus and the give and take, the back and forth. You can probably summarize that whole discussion. You're Christians. You've heard about the new birth. You've read John's gospel. Now, we know that John the Baptist knew the writings of Isaiah. He quotes them himself elsewhere. So when Jesus quotes these words, John almost certainly knew the context where those words are found. Go back to Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, which I just quoted. The point is that two verses earlier, Isaiah says something else, which Jesus leaves out. Isaiah 35, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you." Jesus left that out. He went immediately to, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." And as for preaching the gospel to the poor in Isaiah 61, yes, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Verse 2, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus leaves that out too. The point is that John the Baptist could well be saying in his mind, yes, but my problem is that I've announced you as the one who is coming with vengeance, and I don't see the vengeance. I see the blessings, but not the vengeance. So you quote the words of blessing, messianic expectation with blessing, fine, that's not the problem. The problem is you're leaving out the words about vengeance. Where's that? The point is that Jesus knew the context too and left out the words on purpose. And John knew that Jesus would know those words. That Jesus knew that John knew that those words had been left out. And John would know that Jesus knew that John knew. In other words, there was a kind of code going back and forth because of their common reliance upon the same text, do you see? And then to set it into a certain framework, Jesus adds, verse 6 of our passage, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Do you see now what Jesus is saying? It is as if he is saying, the blessings promised for the end time have broken out and prove it to be here, even though the judgments are delayed. Blessed is the one who is not discouraged on account of me. Hang in there. So here's a portrait of a discouraged Baptist. Then secondly, we find a portrait of a defended Baptist. Apparently, this discussion between John's disciples and Jesus takes place where there are others listening in. As John's disciples were leaving, verse 7, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Elsewhere, we find Jesus bearing witness to John. John bearing witness to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Here we find Jesus bearing witness to John. But it's a different sort of witness. He asks the crowd some rhetorical questions. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? That is, when you went out to listen to John the Baptist, this great preacher who's appeared in these latter days and preaching by the Jordan River and so on. What did you go out to see? What did you expect? A reed swayed by the wind. No backbone. Pushed around by every current breeze. Is that why you went out to listen to John the Baptist? And of course, they knew as well as anyone that that's not why they went to hear him. They went to hear him because he was the famous fundamental preacher who was calling the nation to repentance and demanding turning away from sin and announcing the coming day of the Lord. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Did you go to listen to John because he was posh? You hope to suck up to him and maybe get on his inside track somehow and receive blessings from him? But they knew that wasn't the case either. He was poorly dressed, like an itinerant traveling prophet. Simple clothes and eating honey and wild berries and things like that. No, that's not why you went to see him. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. An allusion to the king who has got John in prison in the first place. So then, what did you go out to see? Why did you go out to listen to John? It's as if Jesus knows that the crowd is fickle. You can imagine some of them saying things like, well, you know, we thought John was pretty cool, but he's turning out to be a bit of a wimp. Stick him in prison and he starts whining and complaining. Jesus calls them on it. Why did you go to listen to him? Because he's a reed? He's a wimp? Is that why you went to see him? Because he's posh? Because he's rich? Is that why you went to see him? No. Then why did you go? Because he's a prophet? Is that why you went to see him? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. What? What's more than a prophet? Well, Jesus tells them. He's not only a prophet, he's the subject of a crucial prophecy. He's the subject of prophecy as well as being himself a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, verse 10, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Quoting words from the prophecy of Malachi. He is the prophet announced by Malachi that would prepare the way for the visitation of the Lord himself. And then our verse. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, by itself, verse 11a is interesting. But in the context, it is stunning. What makes John the Baptist greater than all who have come before him is the fact that it fell to him in the ordering of redemptive history to point out who Jesus is. He's the subject of the prophecy of Malachi. There is a sense in which Abraham pointed to Jesus. There is a sense in which Moses points to Jesus. There's a sense in which King David points to Jesus. There's a sense in which the prophecy of Isaiah points to Jesus. But there was only one man, John the Baptist, to whom it fell there. That's the one. I'm not worthy to undo his sandals. That's the one. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the one. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the one. And that's what makes him so great. John the Baptist is greater than all who came before him, including the patriarchs, the prophets, the canonical writing prophets. Greater than all of them because it fell to him in the providence of God to point out personally, in person, who Jesus is. There's the portrait of a defended Baptist. And this is consistent with what the Bible says about John on several fronts. Think of the remarkable passage about John the Baptist in John chapter 10, the last three verses. John chapter 10. Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. He never performed miracles like Elijah did. He never passed on the law the way Moses did. He never raised the dead the way Elisha did. God did not inaugurate some new covenant with him. He performed no miracles, but all that he said about Jesus was true. Isn't that a great epitaph? Don Carson did no miracle. But all he said about Jesus was true. I want no higher epitaph. And that prepares us for the point in verse 11b. Portrait of an eclipsed Baptist. Verse 11a, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, verse 11b, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because you see, the least in the kingdom of heaven can point out who Jesus is with more immediacy and clarity than even John the Baptist could. John the Baptist did not live long enough to see Jesus risen from the grave. John the Baptist had a kind of truncated eschatology. What he said was true, but he didn't see how it would work out in terms of the founding of the church and all that flowed from Jesus' death and resurrection before his return. But the least in the kingdom, someone who's been converted for 6 weeks, without much background, without some Sunday school knowledge, no training at URC, converted, can at least say this: I don't get all this Trinity stuff, but I know Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. I know that God has accepted me because Jesus died in my place. I know that I'm saved. Is that the right word? Because he died in my place. I know that. And thus the least in the kingdom points out who Jesus is with greater immediacy and clarity than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist did so with greater immediacy and clarity than all those who came before him. And that's why along this particular axis, you have the right to get up in the morning and look at yourself in the mirror and say, I'm greater than Isaiah. Not because you're a better prophet, but because to you has been given the immeasurable privilege of pointing out Jesus with greater immediacy and clarity than those of an earlier generation. The generation that came up to the coming of Christ, but did not live to this side of the resurrection. That's what Jesus explains in verse 12. Now our English translations have a hard job with this one. They offer 5 or 6 different translations. I'll just tell you the truth. I'll tell you what I think is the most likely unpacking of verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, that is the days that witnessed the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. The days of Jesus' public ministry, the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, the NIV has been subjected to violence and violent people have been raiding it. Not bad. I think what it is saying is this: the kingdom of heaven has been forcing its way forward. It has been crashing in against the evil. It has been raising people from the dead. It has been transforming people's lives. It has been healing the sick. It has been changing the life prospects of those with leprosy. The things that have been seen already in the beginning of the chapter, quoting from Isaiah 35 and 61, they have been taking place. The kingdom is here. It is advancing. But exploitative people are trying to domesticate it. Exploitative people are fighting it or opposing it. And of course, that's what chapter 12 is all about. People are saying again and again and again that Jesus is performing his miraculous signs because he's the prince of the devil himself. Beelzebub is doing this. He's Beelzebub's guy. In other words, instead of expecting the Messiah to come in one fell swoop, bringing in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, one big change now and forever, and it's done. What happens with the coming of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead and the bestowal of the Spirit is the gospel makes its way forward. The kingdom is dawning. It's here. It's pushing back the shards of darkness and death. But there is a conflict. It's not all over yet. There's a struggle. And evil people will oppose it again and again and again until the end of the age. All the prophets in the law prophesied until John. That's the way they function. But now this contest has started, this dramatic conflict between the dawning of the kingdom and the evil that opposes it tooth and nail. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. That's referring back to the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi pictures the coming of the one who announces the way of the Lord as a kind of return of Elijah, the one who announces the coming of the Lord. And if you are willing to accept it, Jesus says, the Malachi prophecy is being fulfilled. That's what John is doing here. That's what makes him so great. But do you see what this means? Supposing last night when I got up to speak, I had said, brothers and sisters in Christ, I have a solemn announcement to make. Pastor Helopoulos is the greatest man born of woman because he introduced me. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, John the Baptist is greater than Abraham because he introduced me. John the Baptist is greater than Isaiah because he introduced me. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, he's the Elijah who was to come, whose job was to announce the way of the Lord, and he's done that, and I'm the Lord. It is spectacular. Now, when we promote one another, we're busy covering ourselves with artificial humility. Well, I've learned so much from this dear brother. He's a fine, godly man. I've learned so much from this sister. She's helped me so much in my understanding of something or other. Jesus comes along and says, he's the greatest one born of woman because he introduced me. The person who says that sort of thing is either an international class nutter, or he is to be worshipped. There's just no place for anything in between. So that while nominally Jesus is explaining the role of John the Baptist in redemptive history and is in fact within that framework defending him, yet at the deepest level, because the standard of the comparison is where John the Baptist fits on the scheme of redemptive history with reference to who Jesus is, it's really about Jesus. He is the one who was to come. And his words and deeds, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew 10, all attest that he is the one fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. And the rest of the prophecies of Isaiah, including the prophecies of judgment, they'll come to pass too. But what makes you significant? What makes you so great in the unveiling of redemptive history is the fact to you it has fallen to announce who Jesus is. The remaining verses of this section, verses 16 and 19, get at the same point with a couple of little vignettes. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, we played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You have a group of kids, they're out in the marketplace, the village green. One group says, let's play weddings. You can be the bride, you can be the groom. Need an officiant, flower girl, ring bearer, or whatever the ancient cultural equivalents were. We'll have fun. We'll get out our little wind instruments and we'll play the pipes and sing and dance. It'll be fun. The other group of kids says, boring. We played weddings last week. Bored. I don't want to play weddings. Too boring. All right, then, if you don't want to play weddings, let's play funerals. You can be the corpse. We need some pallbearers. We can still have the same officiant. And this time we won't sing happy songs. We'll sing dirges. Da, 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 da. Da, 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 da. It'll be fun. And the other could say, boring, we did that 2 weeks ago. Jesus spells out the point that he's making. John came neither eating nor drinking. John appeared and he was an ascetic. He didn't drink any alcohol. He dressed in homespun. He took the role of a countrified prophet. And the criticism of him? Anybody that's that ascetic is demon-possessed. This is nuts. This is the activity and the work of the devil himself. You're supposed to enjoy the life that God gives you. God made this creation. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. In fact, if there wasn't enough wine to go around, he made it. He went to parties. And he has some questionable friends. Do you know that he actually knows some whores? You can tell a person by the company he keeps, you know. Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. That is, wisdom, right, wise conduct, is justified in what both men did. One who was an ascetic, calling people to repentance, to prepare the way for the Lord. And the other is the very manifestation of the Lord himself, announcing the dawning of the kingdom. Get out the pipes, sing some music, dance, the kingdom is dawning. And in both cases, they were right. Wisdom was justified. Thus, in providing a defense for John the Baptist, Jesus provides an eclipsing of the Baptist in you, in me, in the churches represented by this conference. And our very importance in the mind of God Almighty, our significance in the evaluation of King Jesus is bound up with the fact that to us it has fallen in this advanced time in redemptive history. It has fallen to us to point out who Jesus is with immediacy and clarity. So how is it then that we have amongst our number, I'm sure, some who haven't explained the gospel to anybody for 5 years. But that's the very thing that makes you significant. That's the very thing that establishes your greatness. It's not that you're greater if you talk about the gospel more often than the next guy. That's not the point. It's not the quantity or how gifted you are in personal evangelism. The question is whether you are alive to your role in redemptive history, pointing out with immediacy and clarity who Jesus is. Isn't that wonderful? Let me tease out some of the applications. Number one. The deepest Christian criteria for greatness, individually or corporately, are not the criteria of the world. Wealth, knowledge, the number of degrees you've achieved, bloodlines, power, beauty, youth, health, popularity, where you live, ethnicity. The fact of the matter is, all that will pass away. I remember visiting a dear friend a number of years ago. His daughter now just recently got married, but at the time she was 5 years old. And it was a breakfast in their home, and she was whining. Peculiar 5-year-old whine. Maybe your 5-year-olds never whine, but this one was a whiner. Oh, do I have to? I don't like that kind of cereal. Why can't I have porridge instead? On and on, whine, 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 whine. And finally, to this day, I'm not sure if I was wise or an idiot. I knew them well as a family. I said to the young girl, I've got a secret for you. She goes, what? Life is hard and then you die. Fortunately, my friends burst out laughing. They thought it was the funniest thing ever. Became a household joke for decades to come. But there's some truth to that, too. That might not have been the wisest way of presenting the material. But there's some basic truth to it. We are all heading for death. So why do we spend so much time on things that are of transient importance? But every testimony born to King Jesus has potential for bearing fruit for all eternity. The Christian criteria for greatness are radically Christ-centered. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. Moreover, they are radically tied to the proclamation and witness to who Jesus is. That means we must give time and thought to the bearing of witness in word and deed, because that establishes our significance in gospel estimation of our place in redemptive history. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Let us pray. Shall flowers hide their beauty? Shall rainbows turn to gray? Shall thunderstorms be muzzled? Shall lambs forget to play? And shall I be silent at grace beyond degree? Before the cross, I count as loss what once was dear to me. Grant, Lord God, that we may see our place in the church, in our families, in the culture, in our jobs, in our work, under your creative sovereignty. Grant that we may see our place as witnesses to the Lord Christ and the dawning of the kingdom and the anticipation of the glory yet to come. For Jesus' sake. Amen.